Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Excuse me. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is God's word for us today. May he bless the reading and the hearing of it.
Good morning. Back in 1985, Back to the Future came out, and it became an almost instant classic, an American kind of iconic picture that became a fan favorite and is through generations. I asked a couple of millennials before, I said, "If I share the story, are you going to know anything about this movie?" "Oh, yeah, we know this movie because it's popular. It has been down through the years." And who could forget Michael J. Fox as he plays Marty McFly and his friend Doc, and they figure out how to go back in time. And in the present time, his dad, George McFly, he's always pushed around by the bully. Remember the bully, Biff? Biff was the guy who just kind of pushed his dad around, Marty hated seeing that. And so he goes back to the 50s when his dad was in high school, and through a couple changes of events, it turns out that his dad becomes a very successful businessman, and Biff works for him. He changes all of their family trajectory and direction. And if ever there was a Back to the Future moment in Scripture, it's Luke chapter 4. Because in Luke chapter 4, what we see is Jesus going back to what happened in Genesis 3, a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, and undoing and rewriting the human story. We see him winning where at our first parents failed, and it's a glorious victory. And so what I want us to do is look at this and see how Jesus faces temptation, how he beats temptation, as we look at this series, as we look at another message in this series called The Truth About Lies. What we're doing for this series is looking at the lies that we are told and the process that is at work in our world that would undermine us, that would undo what God would do, the process of deformation. We talk often about spiritual transformation. There is also a process at work of deformation. And so we're looking at that in this series. And you can't look at Genesis 3 without looking at Luke chapter 4. Now, immediately before that is a passage of Scripture I suspect many of you have skipped in your reading. You know why I suspect that? Because there's a genealogy. And you don't like reading, we don't like reading genealogies, right? All those names that we can't pronounce. Well, there's a long list, and Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back. Let's look at verse 38. It went on and on and on. It says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." In a very skillful way, Luke is telling us here, because Matthew in his genealogy takes Jesus' life back to Abraham. Luke is writing for a broader audience, the Gentile audience. In a skillful way, he wants us to see the connection of this story with Adam, which is he's mentioned just before this. Because by trusting the Father, where our first parents didn't, Jesus rewrites the human story. And he shows us how we can successfully face temptation. I think there's three significant elements involved that bring this victory for Jesus. And the first is that he recognizes the voice. He recognizes the voice that is speaking. Now, Let's go back. Right before this, you have the genealogy, like I said. And before that, the very last story, the story that immediately precedes Jesus in the wilderness, is his baptism. Now look at verse 32. So Jesus comes on the scene. He's lived 30 years in obscurity. He comes on the scene and says, and he's baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." You are my son. He goes out in the wilderness. For 40 days, he doesn't eat. He gets to the end of the fast, and the next voice that he hears is one that says, "If you are the Son of God." See the connection? It's a voice. Unlike the one he heard before, it's a different voice. It's a voice that is calling him to doubt what had been spoken to him earlier. "You're my son, whom I love. I'm well pleased with you." And now the voice says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God." Jesus recognizes immediately that this isn't the Father's voice. He knew the Father's voice instead of this other voice. What about you? Do you know in our world there are many voices that speak? Many voices out there, and they're saying this and they're saying that, and some of those voices are actually speaking lies, and they're seeking to pull you away from God and undermine your life and undermine your faith. Can you recognize when those voices speak? Jesus says it's really important that we do so. In fact, he has a whole teaching about it in John chapter 10. Let me read a little bit from that. Here, Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber." See what I'm saying? There are folks out there, there are voices out there that are thieves and they're robbers and they want to steal your life. "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." There, Jesus is contrasting the shepherd, the good shepherd, with these thieves and robbers. "The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listen," what? "To his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him." Why? Because they know his voice. "But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from a stranger because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus is saying that his sheep, his followers, they know his voice. It's very important for us to develop voice recognition strength. You know, it's amazing in technology how technology has advanced. Now, voice recognition in technology has become so commonplace. You know, me and Siri, man, we're on a first name basis. And she knows me well. And I like to talk to Siri and I like to dictate. My kids make fun of me because I dictate my text messages. You know, I don't like to, type it with my thumbs. And so I dictate them. And Siri hears me and understands me most of the time. And that's pretty cool. And I like that. So it's really, it's amazing how this has come along. And in fact, sometimes she gets it wrong. It's like, "How could you get it wrong?" And I say, "Wait a minute, you're talking to a machine and it's listening and hearing you. It's amazing." But spiritually, it's very important for us to develop the skill of voice recognition because there are thieves and robbers, my friends. And they are slick and they're deceitful and they're convincing. But Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." So Jesus, one of the great reasons that he wins this battle is he recognizes the voice. Secondly, he rejects the lies. He rejects the lies. Now, one way you recognize a voice that isn't God's is it'll call you to do something that is contrary to Scripture. God never contradicts himself, and he's never going to have you do something that is contrary to his word. That you can reject as a voice that is not God's voice. And so Jesus hears that, and he rejects the lies. And so the voice comes to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Now, if you're with us a couple weeks ago, you'll recognize something. It's the same pattern that the devil uses with Eve. What's the very first thing that the devil does to Eve? He tries to get her to doubt that God has spoken. He says, "Did God really say you weren't supposed to eat from the trees in the garden?" And here he's saying, "If you are the Son of God," going back to his baptism, when the Father spoke, the voice came from heaven and said, "You're my beloved Son." Well, if you're the Son of God, Like after 40 days of fasting, he's hoping that Jesus is so weak physically that he's going to be able to, he's going to wobble, he's going to waver, he's going to doubt that, you know, maybe I heard it wrong. Maybe I'm not the Son of God, but Jesus doesn't even begin to entertain the thought. Now, we're told here that the tempter is the devil. 2 weeks ago, we introduced this mysterious figure that the scriptures speak of, and in Genesis 3, he's referred to as the serpent. Here, the name is the devil. The devil comes from a Greek word, diabolos, which the Spanish bring into their language as diablo. You've heard of diablo. It into English, it comes across as devil. Diabolos literally means to throw across. What? To throw across accusations. What the devil is really good at is accusation. In fact, his other name is Satan, the Satan, which means literally the accuser. And what he's going to do is he's going to engage in a few accusations here, and he's trying to undermine the character of the Father with lies. So he says, if you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Now, if you haven't eaten for 40 days, that's a pretty significant temptation, wouldn't you say? Interestingly, modern science has discovered that a human body, a healthy human being, can go 40 days without food before they begin to do serious damage to their body. You go beyond 40 days without eating, and it begins to, your ligaments, your joints, your muscles begin to experience sometimes irreparable damage. But Jesus, before modern medicine, knew that you could go right up to 40 days, and this is what he does, 40 days without eating. And the devil comes and says, well, why don't you go ahead and turn the stone into bread? Now about you, but man, that is tempting, because is there anything better than the smell of baked bread in the house? Huh? I mean, is there anything better? What realtors say, if you really want to sell your house, like before someone comes to look at it, bake some bread. You know, it's just so good. This week we went to St. Louis, went to one of our favorite bakeries, and we got some fresh bread, had it in the car, and oh my gosh, all the way home I'm smelling that. And we immediately went into the dinner. We had some folks over, a group, and then afterwards, and I was still hungry after the group was over. But did that keep me from going to eat some of that fresh bread? No way, because there's just nothing better. And the devil says, well, turn the stone into bread. I imagine if you haven't eaten for 40 days, you look at a stone, you might say, well, that kind of looks like a loaf. Turn it into bread, Jesus. But what's going on here other than just a temptation to eat? What's going on here is that he's trying to get him to doubt the provision of God. God's not going to provide for you, Jesus. You might use some of those superpowers of yours and turn that stone into bread because you can't rely on the Father. You see, it's no coincidence that Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, because that is sort of a reenactment of the 40 years the children of Israel spent in the wilderness wandering around, not trusting God. Now what happens when they come up against a food shortage? Well, we know, we're told in Scripture, this is Exodus chapter 16, it says, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. No, they didn't. They were slaves. They barely had enough to eat. Isn't it funny when you're in a hard time, you look back at the good old days and how everything was so good and perfect in the good old days. They didn't have pots of meat, but anyway, this is how they're remembering it. And it says, but you brought us out here into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now wait a minute. This is the group of people who witnessed the plagues that God used to get them free from Egypt. This is the group of people who were out at the Red Sea when Moses lifted his arms and the Red Sea parted and they walked across on dry ground. They saw miracles. And yet, when they're out of food, they don't trust. They don't believe that God's going to provide for them. And they grumble and they complain. The devil is saying, God's not going to provide for you, Jesus. You better take matters into your own hands. But he rejects that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus says. Have you ever heard that voice that makes you and wants you to doubt the provision of God? Maybe even you heard a little bit of that voice today in church when Jeff was talking about tithing. You know what happens when that subject comes up? A voice speaks to you and says, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of in my life. Do you know what would happen if you gave your first 10% to God? You would starve. You wouldn't have enough food to give your kids. You wouldn't be able to give you to clothe your family. You wouldn't be able to pay the mortgage. You see, tithing is an adventure in trust. Will God provide? Because he said to do this. Can we trust him? The devil says, you can't trust the Father Jesus, so you better take matters into your own hands. He rejects that lie. Going on, it says, the devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Just pause there a second. We're not told here whether the devil was there physically and this, and he literally goes to a high mountain or not, because is he hearing the voice of the devil or is he actually seeing? Luke doesn't believe that's important for us to know, just that this temptation takes place. It says, and he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. So the devil says, all these kingdoms, it's all mine. Now, first off, is that true? Do the kingdoms all belong to the devil? Doesn't it say in the Psalms that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? The devil's a liar. He's the father of lies. His native language is lying. Now, next week when we continue the series, I want to talk about the demonic even. I want to talk about what Paul teaches us about the demonic and where they do have control. And it's fascinating stuff. We'll look at that next week. But the devil doesn't own all the kingdoms of the world. But what's he playing to here? Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. And at the end of history, Revelation says that we will gather around the throne and it will be said, All the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ and of his reign, and there shall be no end. He shall reign forever and ever. What is the devil trying to get him to do? He's trying to get him to shortcut the process. What he's really saying is, he says that, you know, if you worship me now, you can have it all. You don't have to spend 3 years with those 12 knucklehead disciples. You don't have to go to the cross. That would be so messy. So unnecessary. Just cut out the pain and just go directly to the reward. Jesus, I'll give that to you. Have you ever heard that voice? They want you to go the easy way to avoid the cost, to avoid the real price. But Jesus doesn't buy it. He quotes scripture again. It's written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. When we go back, it says, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. Again, literally, or is this a vision? We don't know. If you are the Son of God, there's that voice of doubt again. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The devil's saying, you quote scripture, Jesus. I can quote scripture. You know what's amazing? The devil knows scripture. He rarely knows it in context, though. And he takes this verse out of Psalm 91, which is a psalm that speaks of the protection of God, that as we walk through life, that God's hand is guiding us, that God's protection is over us. And in a sense, the devil is mocking God. The devil is a mocker. You say, oh, yeah. Yeah, go ahead and throw yourself down, because it says the angels will pick you up and keep you from getting hurt. Psalm 91 is really just saying that God protects us through life, and sometimes that protection may involve us going into the next life through death. But God is always with us. And he's saying, here, just defy the law of gravity. Let's show you how ridiculous this scripture is. Jump, Jesus. Now, what happens if you jump from a tall building in faith, believing that God is going to protect you, is that you'll fall to the ground and the law of gravity will break you. You don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you. Okay? This is not faith that he's calling him to. It's not trust that he's calling him to. It's presumption that he's calling him to. And he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. What was he really saying to Jesus? What he's really saying is, Jesus, when push comes to shove, and you're hurting, and you need God's deliverance, he's going to let you down. He's not going to be with you during suffering. You ever heard that voice? I bet a lot of us hear that voice. Something happens in our life that's unfortunate, that's bad, that's tragic, and the voice comes along and says, see, if God was really good, he would have kept that from happening. See, God really isn't protecting you because that terrible thing happened. You can't trust God. Jesus rejects that. Unlike Eve, who tries to debate with the serpent, Jesus just simply dismisses him with Scripture. Every time. Every time. What the devil was really saying, and is the essence of temptation, is to Jesus, have what you cannot have, be what you cannot be, and do what you cannot do, what we're not meant to do. Isn't that the essence of temptation for us, to have what we're not meant to have, to be what we're not meant to be, and to do what we're not meant to do? That's the essence of temptation. And Jesus wins because he rejects the lies that are behind the temptations. Now, there's one other thing that I think is so very important. First off, he recognizes the voice. He rejects the lies. But then, thirdly, he relies on his training. You know what gets Jesus through this temptation successfully? Is that he's trained well and that he's in training. See, some immediately default to the deity of Christ. They say, of course Jesus beat temptation. He was the Son of God. He was God. He could do anything. Jesus had superpowers. Let me tell you something, friends. He was not leaning on superpowers. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. In the first couple hundred years of the church, they were trying to figure out this amazing man called Jesus. And they're trying to understand him. And finally, the church forged this out through consensus and came to the conclusion that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not half man and half God. He was fully divine, fully God. Now, what happens in church history is you'll see that heresies usually comprise of leaning one way or the other too much. So sometimes a heresy is that the humanity of Christ is emphasized and his deity is denied, and other times the deity of Christ is emphasized and exalted and his humanity is downplayed. We can't do either because we lose something of great importance when we do. Here's the thing. Jesus was our model. We can learn from him. We can, oh, well, that was Jesus. Oh, no, I can't possibly. No, we learn from him because there was nothing that Jesus did that he doesn't also give us the same tools to do and the same access to the same power. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. And this is where the author makes this clear to us. It says here in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, that would be us, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that a great verse? When you're being tempted, you can call out to Jesus and say, help. And he understands and he comes to your rescue because what? He walked in your shoes. He's been where you've been. He faced every temptation that you and I face, except he didn't sin. And so, he's a faithful high priest. He can come to us. He can come to our rescue when we face temptation. And so, Jesus beat temptation the same way that you and I are called to beat temptation. He walked in victory the same way that you and I are called to walk in victory. How's that? Well, let's look. The first thing we're told, look at the way the whole story begins. Let's go back to verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There you go. Notice, first verse, twice the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Immediately before this last Spirit, it says when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends upon him. And then when his 40 days in the wilderness are over, it says he leaves in the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus walk in victory? The same way that we do. The answer to the how question is always the same. The Holy Spirit. Any how question in the Christian life. Just like in Sunday school, any answer is Jesus, right? Right? You've heard that. You know, you heard the story, the teacher who said, you know, what is brown in Sunday school? What's brown, has a bushy tail, and eats acorns? And the child said, sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. In Sunday school, that's got to be the answer, right? You know, but the answer to the how question is always the Holy Spirit. How do I live in victory? The Holy Spirit. How do I beat temptation? The Holy Spirit. How do I live for God? The power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's the answer. And then you see here a series of spiritual practices. These aren't superpowers, spiritual practices that Jesus regularly lived out that enabled him to walk in the power of the Spirit because he accessed God's presence through them. It's not about the practices, it's about accessing the power of God. So let's look at these. First, the most obvious one, he's in the wilderness for 40 days and he's not eating, he's fasting. Going without food for 40 days. He's on a fast. And so when he gets back from the wilderness, he preaches a sermon, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us a very important clue about fasting. Let's look at Matthew 6. It says here in Matthew 6, when you fast, notice the assumption. He didn't say if you think about fasting or if you might fast one day. He says when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting. Because in those days, people drew a lot of attention. Fasting was a regular common practice, and people would kind of draw attention to themselves to make other people think they were so spiritual. He says, but only to your Father. He says, not obvious to others who are fasting, but only your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, make this about you and God, this fast. And what happens is the Father will reward you. What's the reward in Scripture? Over and again, the Bible talks about reward. You know what the reward is? It's God himself. God said to Abraham, I will be your exceedingly great reward. When we fast, we get more access to God and his power and his presence. By fasting, Jesus fastens himself to the Father. And by fasting, we ourselves fasten ourselves to the Father. We access his power. So how's it going in the spiritual discipline of fasting for you? You know, for years now, we've begun the year with 21 days of prayer and fasting. And I think it's a powerful way to begin the year. And before that, we would do weeks of prayer and fasting. I think it's a marvelous, powerful way to begin the year. But it's not just something for January, friends. Fasting is a spiritual practice that should be part of our lives regularly throughout the year. Because there's power. It's not about the fasting itself. It's about that enables us to draw closer to God and to be in his presence. That regular fasting is a way to access the presence of God. What do we do? In fasting, we're basically saying no to food so that we might access God's power, say yes to his presence and his power. Again, fasting should really be a part of our lives. Because there we access God's presence. Because here's the thing, listen, friends. If you can say no to food for a season, what happens? Maybe you'll have the power to say no to pornography. If you say no to food voluntarily, maybe you'll have the power to say no to cutting ethical corners at work. If you say no to food and fasting, maybe you'll have the power to say no to drugs or alcohol or something else that's destructive. God wants us to build those muscles. And I think it's very important for us today. In fact, I just heard a guy who I consider just a spiritual giant in my life. He's kind of a mentor, and he's so far ahead of me in the spiritual life. He recently said that fasting could very well be the most important spiritual practice that 21st century Americans could practice. Why is that? Maybe because we're just a little in America today obsessed with food. You ever notice that? Am I the only one that's noticed this? First of all, go into a grocery store and just for a moment, consider how most of the world lives, and then go into a grocery store and look at how food is piled from the floor to the ceiling. We are in a land of amazing abundance. We can have all that we want anytime we want it. I mean, for crying out loud, we live in a culture that has an entire television network dedicated to food, the Food Network, right? Last time I did some research for this. You know how many cooking shows there are on TV right now? How many shows? You want to guess? How many cooking shows you think are on television right now? Guess, about 100. About 100 of them. And I like you, sometimes I can veg out in front of a show and I'm just watching them fix food and eat food, you know? I never get the recipe and make it myself, but I watch them fix food and eat food. What is with that? Huh? Do you think we've got a problem with food? I think maybe we do. Maybe my spiritual mentor is right that fasting could be the most important spiritual practice that we practice today. Jesus did. So what else is going on? There's a lot more going on. First, it says he goes out into the wilderness, which tells us several things. First of all, he was by himself and is quiet. Been out in nature lately? Quiet. There's two spiritual disciplines that are very important to the spiritual life. They're called solitude and silence. Solitude is where we get alone. It says that regularly we're told in the scriptures that Jesus would get up while it was still dark and go out to the wilderness, go out to the mountains and pray. Why? He wanted to get away from the noise, from the other voices, and hear and focus on the voice of God. And you can do that when you're alone and you're in silence. There's another discipline there that I've learned to appreciate in recent years. It's called the discipline of stillness. Because you can be in solitude and be silent and not be still. You're just kind of fidgety. The discipline of stillness is where you simply sit in God's presence. You don't say a word. You don't do anything. And you just reflect and focus on God. It says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And that's what Jesus is doing in the wilderness, and he's praying, another spiritual practice. And then what? He's living on the word of God. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus was meditating on scripture out in the wilderness. He was living in it. And what happens at the end of the fast when the devil comes to him with temptations? Each of the three temptations are met with scripture. He doesn't argue with the devil. He doesn't debate the devil. He just simply quotes scripture to the devil. And you know what's really fascinating? Is that Jesus didn't have one of these with him. He didn't have a book. Of course, he wouldn't have the New Testament, right? It wasn't written yet. But what his Bible would have been the Old Testament. He didn't have a scroll with him. So where was the Bible? Where was the Word of God? Here. It was in his heart. He meditated upon it. He reflected on it. What we would say today, he memorized it so that it was part of who he was. New scripture. And so the reality is, after 40 days of fasting, Jesus wasn't empty. He was full. Because he feasted on the presence of God. I kind of put this list together, and look, these are the spiritual practices that Jesus is exercising and using out in the wilderness. He's fasting, he's praying, he's drawing upon the power of silence, solitude, stillness, scripture. There may be some others that we're not even told about that Jesus was practicing. And you see, this is how you do spiritual warfare. Spiritual practices. Nothing supernatural about it, you know, it's not superpowers, it's spiritual practices that enable you to do this. Jesus, each time, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, only two chapters, chapters 6 and 8, from the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. And this gives him strength to face whatever it is that he faces. It's his training. He relies on his training, and his training gets him through. How do you beat temptation? How do we beat temptation? By relying on by going through training. Let's say you want to run a marathon. God bless you if you want to do that. And you want to do this. You're just going to go out. Let's say I want to run a marathon. I think I'm going to run it this Wednesday. That would be ridiculous if you haven't trained, right? You may get a mile, maybe two, and that's probably all the farther you're going to go. But if you start a regimen of training, maybe a few months from now you could actually run a marathon. But you got to go through the training. Every day is a battle. Every day is a spiritual battle. How do you persevere? How do you run that marathon? You go into training. To live the life Jesus did, do the things Jesus did. That's a great Dallas Willard phrase. I love it. To live the life Jesus lived, do the things that Jesus did. Fast and pray and get silent with God. Take opportunities for solitude and scripture and prayer. And God will give you strength. So as I wrap up, what discipline do you need to add to your life? Fasting. Maybe it's silence and solitude. Maybe it's scripture reading. Maybe it's you need to become more of a person of prayer. I just know that when you draw upon these training tools, you'll be stronger for the journey in front of you, and you'll be able to beat temptation as you live the life Jesus lived. As you do the things Jesus did, you'll live the life that Jesus lived. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story and how you rewrote the human story, how you went back in time and you turned the tables. And you won a victory where our first parents failed. You won the test because you were filled with the Holy Spirit. You walked in the power of the Spirit. And you drew upon practices that enabled you to be strong in God's Spirit. So may we do the same so that we might bear up under temptation, that we might walk victoriously for you. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.